During the season of Lent, once again, we are exploring the book of Daniel, and with even cryptic passages such as this, it's my hope that this study reminds us that God is not only sitting on the throne, and we'll cover that today. That's, in my opinion, one of the highlights of the whole book of the Bible, especially in Daniel. It's a reminder as we study this book that God is actually sitting and on the throne, in control, but also caring for his creation. And here's the paradox, and Doug and I had a conversation about this. Yes, he's in full control, but he's also gifted us with full free will. How's that for a paradox? We've got full free will, but he's also in control of things. God is indeed for us. Well, if you're like me, you struggled with the flu this past week. It was pretty rough. But if you're like others, and I hope you don't have to struggle with this, people on this planet are struggling with things like Ebola or Zika. These are nightmarish diseases. But, you know, although these bio threats loom, we don't have to deal with things such as harsh military regimes here in our country. We don't have to deal with Al-Qaeda or ISIS in Syria or Boko Haram in Nigeria or militant Islam. So many of us have been hearing on multimedia platforms, you know, the end is near. It's coming. Well, all of these are, for many people, living nightmares. They're not directly for us right now. But you know what? Each of these threats seem to escalate, and they get worse as they go along. Whether it's a disease or military regime, some of us might be thinking, okay, what's next? What's next? Is there something that even Hollywood can portray that's even worse than this? I'm sure that's what might have been going on in the minds of the Israelites in Daniel's time. What is next after these four beasts? After these four crazy regimes, what's next? Well, the timing of Daniel's dreams in chapters 2 and 4, I believe, is very meaningful. And the apocalyptic visions were given after Nebuchadnezzar's takeover and occupation, so the timing couldn't have been any better. You might remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant ruler, and under him things went very well for Babylon. And so when the dreams filtered down to all the Israelites about the changing empires and the things were going to get better, and guess what, there's a king who's coming, he's going to be a crowned king over all, they were excited. But for now, as they realize and they look around the world around them, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And that becomes a ripple, and it causes some ripples in the space-time continuum for some of them. If you haven't already done so, I'd like to invite you to turn with me into today's passage in Daniel 7. We're going to dig into here and take a look and see what can we learn from Daniel 7. It might be a little bit jarring or confusing, but chapter 7, to put into context for you, I want to say it's actually a flashback. Daniel 7 is a flashback. Before Darius the Mede is in power in chapter 6, and before Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, is in power, which is in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Right? And when Nebuchadnezzar died, the whole kingdom began to fall apart. It wasn't nearly as secure as it might have been. So by the time these visions we read today come about, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, he's become the new ruler of Babylon. In verse 1, that's the context. So it's a flashback as Daniel's reflecting upon things. Now, Belshazzar was very evil, and we can read about him in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is just one incidence of Belshazzar's reign of terror. And no doubt the people of Israel are beginning to question whether or not God is going to be able to pull off the salvation of his people. How will they be rescued from exile in this seemingly God-forsaken land? Because the kingdom is rapidly falling apart. Kind of like people in Syria today wondering how things will go back to that, you know, that normal that they once understood as bombing runs continue, not just by Russian sorties, but also by Assad's own regime, bombing his own people. Take a look with me at verses 2 to 3. The Great Sea is mentioned here twice. At that time, the sea represented the unknown, the deep, the feared chaos And nothing good came from that deep. You'll recall in the book of Jonah, something came from the deep. You know, the oceans were wild, untamable. And so for them, there's this picture of chaos. Okay, so that's the setting here in this dream. It's chaos, kind of like Charles Dickens, as he begins A Tale of Two Cities. Daniel was saying it was actually the worst of times. As interesting as the imagery is here, we're not going to parse the kingdoms of the earth too deeply, because that's actually not the force of the passage. But let's briefly touch down here. And again, there's a picture of the beasts, and they're quite beastly. So out of the raging, boiling, troubled sea of humanity rise four superpowers, Daniel writes. Four great empires who are bloody and more bloody and fearful than the previous. This is very similar, though, to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. You recall that big giant statue? Remember the great statue of gold and silver and then bronze and then iron and then iron and clay? So there's some correspondence between the statue and the dream of the beasts, right? He's talking about kingdoms again. This was representative of four great world empires: Babylon, course, is the gold, and then the silver, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, which is iron, and then Rome, which is iron and clay. And these beasts correspond to these four kingdoms. This dream was with four beasts, the same thing again, but just from a different perspective, okay? Instead of the beauty of the precious metals that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, okay, keep this in mind, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about this beautiful statue in his mind, which is filled with four precious metals. But Daniel, man of God, has a different dream. And these same powers, instead of seeing the beauty of them, he's seeing the monstrosity of these powers. A different perspective completely. He sees wild, uncontrollable beasts whose size seem to be a description of their vast kingdoms and power. As the beasts progress, they become more beastly than the last. And each kingdom becomes more monster-like and less human. Verse 4 describes Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Lions were symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. It was the king of beasts and still is today, right? Notice it had eagle's wings. Take a look with me there in verse 4. Eagles are the king of the birds, and so this was the pinnacle of a monarchy here. And I believe the eagle's wings speak of the swiftness of Nebuchadnezzar's conquests. After the Battle of Carchemish in 605, it's documented in the Bible too, not just history, he just swept across the known world and conquered it all. Yet the wings get torn off. Wonder what happened there. Do you recall what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He went crazy. And so I think this speaks of his madness. But remember, in chapter 4, he regains his sanity once more. And so this animal, this beast, regains a human mind. Very interesting in this dream. Let's move on to verse 5. Following the Babylonian Empire came the Medo-Persians. Strong as a bear, it was known for its strength and its fierceness in battle, which was pointed out in Isaiah 13. You don't have to go there now. Notice, though, it says it was raised up on one of its sides. Just kind of a weird thing for it to mention. This speaks of the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire was dominated by the Persians, actually. The Persian culture infiltrated the whole kingdom. And they dominated the Medes. They were the ones that had the greater influence, the greater power, and the greater dominance, the greater cultural impact. And see the three ribs that were in the bear's mouth? These are probably the remains of its conquering nations. It took over Babylon, it took over Egypt, and the nation of Lydia, what we barely know of today. These are its ribs. For all of them were defeated by the Persians. It got up and it ate its full appetite of flesh and conquered things. And as you might know, the Medo-Persian Empire extended far beyond the boundaries of Babylon, and they conquered everything in their path. It was ferocious, it was powerful, it spread far beyond any prior kingdom. And it continued on for 200 years, if you can imagine. It was succeeded by yet another kingdom. Let's move to verse 6, and this is fascinating. Stick with me here. The prophecy was made hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, and its detail is utterly incredible. Think about this. This is Daniel dreaming. Alexander hasn't even been born. The leopard is agile and fast, swiftest of the creatures. And this is likely the nation of ancient Greece, which followed the Medo-Persian Empire. On its back are four wings. Now, a leopard is fast enough, but you add wings and you have even more speed and more action. Alexander the Great conquered the known world faster than anyone in history, extending his kingdom from Europe all the way to India. And all this was by the time he was just 32 years of age. The lightning character of his conquest was without equal in the ancient world. Now, keep reading in this verse. This beast had how many heads? Four. Who could predict that Alexander's world empire would be divided among his four generals? Incredible. History tells us that they were, bear with me as I pronounce their names, Cassander, and then Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Cassander had the area of Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus was given Thrace in Asia Minor, which is a little east of that, and Seleucus took Syria and the Middle East, and Ptolemy was given Egypt. Utterly fascinating if you're an ancient world buff. In verse 7, we encounter the fourth beast. It was terrifying and frightening and very powerful, and it had very large iron teeth. Iron is a dead giveaway from Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, right? That we're back to Rome again. If there ever was anything that symbolized Rome, it was its crushing legions that conquered the world. And the empire lasted much longer than the others. The other empires lasted a maximum of maybe 200 years. But the Roman Empire went on for nearly 1,500 years, and its influence reaches even till today. But take a look at the end of verse 7. The beast had 10 horns. Now, in Scripture, a horn refers to authority or a power or a king, and we heard about the kings that they represented in the interpretation of the dream. So it's possible that the final phase of the fourth empire is a 10-kingdom monarchy. Was there such a thing? Is there such a thing? And there's so much speculation about what that can mean, like a united Europe, European common market. We've heard a whole bunch of different theologians speculate about that. And that's kind of where I lean, but that's my inner fundamentalist coming out there. That's for another day. But then this little horn with a big mouth begins to boast, kind of like Donald Trump, right? He's a little kingdom with a big mouth. And this is just a build-up for what comes next. But before we go any further, let me say something here. We've got all this vast imagery, and it's quite apocalyptic. It's quite crazy, almost a fantasy world that's happening. Daniel is apocalyptic literature. But as my friend Daryl Johnson would say, apocalypse didn't mean what it means today. When we hear the word apocalypse, what do we think of?
Catastrophe.
What else?
End of the world.
The end of the world. The Walking Dead, if you're into watching that program. You know, zombies walking around. You know, in the ancient world, the word apocalypse didn't have that meaning. It didn't mean, something bad is going to happen. In the ancient world, apocalypse meant breaking through from hiddenness. It was used in opening a door, or lifting a cover, or pulling back of a curtain. That's what apocalypse meant, right? To reveal something. And that's what apocalypse really means. It's to reveal what is hidden. In the book of Daniel, God is what? He's opening a door, he's lifting a cover, or he's pulling back the curtain so that he is ultimately revealed. So let's keep that in perspective. It's important that we realize that apocalyptic literature is read very differently than, let's say, wisdom literature, such as the Proverbs or the Psalms. It's read differently than historical narrative, or the Gospels, or the book of Acts, or the Epistles. You don't read Daniel the same way. And apocalyptic literature has two purposes. Number one, it sets the present in light of the future. In other words, it gives us a reminder of what's going to happen in the future. And that's what most people think of when they think of apocalyptic literature. But number two, it sets the present in light of the actual present too, right? Most people understand apocalyptic literature as the first, understanding the present in light of the unseen realities of the future. Things are going to happen that we haven't seen yet, and we're not sure what's in the future, but guess what? It tells us what's happening. But the book of Daniel gives the people hope for the future despite the anxious and dire situations, the nightmare that they're living through this transformation of a Babylonian empire into the Medo-Persian empire. There's tremendous difficulty happening. People are dying and being executed, being killed, and there's lots of uncertainty. Their stocks are losing money, their real estate's gone through the roof, and then now it's worthless. How are they supposed to live? How are they supposed to pay the bills and get their mortgage paid when they owe money to the bank? You know, things were very crazy, not so different from today. The book of Daniel gives people hope that God's kingdom will be revealed. There will be judgment. Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verses 13 and 14. We'll get there in a minute. He will reign completely. But most people forget or just don't think about apocalyptic literature's second purpose, which is to set the present in light of the unseen present reality. Let me say that again. Its second purpose is this: to set the present in light of the unseen present reality. So it opens up what we can't see right now and reminds us of that, which is actually a person, Jesus Christ himself. He is present in every circumstance, and we read about him in this passage. And so as Daniel's reflecting on what has gone on in the world around him, he's thinking back to what God has revealed to him through the dreams. Not only is God saying that there is a future and that God is in control of that future, but God is saying to Daniel, you know what, Daniel, I am here. Don't forget that. Right now. Not just in the future, but I am here right now, and I'm with you in these uncertain times as well. God is with us in the present right now, brothers and sisters. In the unknown, in the deeply feared chaos of life, even if it's a nightmare for some of us. God is in the now. So we left off with a boastful ruler in verse 8, right? Kind of a little king with a big mouth. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days in his royal court, and this is verse 9. Go with me there. And for all the power and the strength that the four beasts displayed, they are nothing in comparison to the one who sits on the throne, which was flaming with fire. Can you imagine? Look with Israelite eyes now, and think from an Israelite cultural perspective, not our youth-centered Western eyes and mind. The Ancient of Days is not a title describing frailty and old age, some old man walking around with a walker. That's not what the Ancient of Days meant. Right? It's a title of greatness and dignity and not senile or senility. His appearance is completely white, and that doesn't mean that he's old. Ray, I wish I had your white hair. Neil, I wish I had your white hair. I just don't have any. You know, the white hair is not illustrative of his age. But for all of you, Al and Bill, you have crowns. Jack, you have a crown of silver. Right? For us, it's a crown of silver. It denotes Jake, you've got a crown of silver. But also betrays your physical age. In this passage, it has nothing to do with age. What does the color white mean for the Israelite? Purity. That's right. So this Ancient of Days is dignified, powerful, but he's also pure, which means he is set apart from everything. In other words, he's holy. His throne is flaming with fire, and all throughout redemptive history, fire signals what? Yahweh's presence. Remember the desert? The pillar of fire? As they wandered, and they had to follow this pillar of fire at night? Here in verse 9, the imagery suggests fury. And not just any kind of fury. I'm not talking about anger fury. I'm just talking about fury. It's awesomeness. That's what is seen here in verse 10. The court sat and the books were opened, and he is surrounded by thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. What number is that? 10,000 times 10,000. He's surrounded by millions of people here. And they stood before him. And here is an image of complete majesty. Can you imagine? How many of you have ever been to the Olympics or to even the BC Lions? And have you been into that stadium, BC Place Stadium? When it's filled to capacity with 60,000 plus people, it is a pretty awesome place. I've been there. It's awesome. I can't imagine millions of people in one place. I can't. We were living in Japan and that place was busy. I still can't imagine millions of people, but they're here and they're surrounding God and they're serving him. What an utterly incomprehensible vision in comparison to these four beasts. They're nothing, right? This is the supreme splendor of the Ancient of Days. This is a king. Don't mind these little horns. 10 horns, this loudmouth little horn who's a loudmouth, who knows words. This Ancient of Days is pure and holy, great and dignified. He is furious with justice and utterly majestic. This is Daniel's God. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. Move to verse 11 and look at how fast the Ancient of Days judges and deals with the boastful ruler and the beast. In verses 13 and 14, we move to a coronation scene. But it's not just any coronation. It is the coronation of the ages. It is a very glorious, magnificent crowning scene. These brothers and sisters are bowing down. And this, my friends, this is the apex of history. This is the crucial moment in the history of eternity. And we get a picture of it here. This is the greatest event in all of God's time and eternity. The coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daryl Johnson would call chapter 7 the center of gravity for the whole book. This is where it all hinges upon. Take a look with me at verse 13. And we see the Son of Man enter the scene, coming with the clouds of heaven. Once again, when we hear of clouds, what do we think if we're an Israelite? We're thinking of God, right? Once again, the pillar of fire, and there was a pillar of cloud, which signified God's presence. Whenever we see clouds, we think of God's presence. Just who is this Son of Man? Someone who looks or resembles like a human being. But clearly that person is not only human, right? Keep reading. Is this God himself? He approaches the Ancient of Days. Who can approach the Ancient of Days? What normally happens when someone comes into the presence, the very presence of the living God? What happens in the Bible whenever we read that? They fall prostrate and they say, I am not worthy, I'm going to die. And they cover their face. They are terrified. But this one, the Son of Man, just comes right up to the Ancient of Days. No bowing. Interesting. This Ancient of Days and the Son of Man commiserate. Right? How would the CNN's Anderson Cooper respond to that? He would say, wow, this is great stuff, folks. Look at this. We've never in the history of mankind seen something like this. Let's go and interview him. Oh, my God. Right. The title Son of Man is the most pretentious title in the ancient world. You have to understand this. It is a regal and divine title. No one had ever dared use that term to describe themselves except Jesus. And in fact, Jesus uses it to describe himself in the New Testament no less than 77 times. 77 times. And if you're into numerology, that's an interesting number too. For example, in Mark 1, Jesus' first recorded words were of him announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now that's royal divinity talking. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. Those are his first words in Mark 1. Later in the gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus calls himself the I Am, as he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And again, that's God talking. In John 5, Jesus declares that the Son of Man came to forgive sin. And he talks about himself and God being one. In Mark 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to serve, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many, a clear contrast with other rulers. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is certainly a clear contrast with the four beasts that emerged from the sea, right? They came to violently war and conquer, to kill and to dominate, but the Son of Man came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, and he came to forgive sin and to help us live life to the full. And now here he is being crowned a king. And so in Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man is given many things. Take a look with me in verse 14. He's given authority and dominion. He's given glory and sovereign power. The kingdom of God is fully realized here at that moment. And the whole earth worships him, every tribe and tongue and language. His authority and dominion will not pass away, the scripture says, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. This is the view that Daniel gives the people of Israel in their time of need. During the uncertain and chaotic times of change, they are desperate for glimpses of hope, and he gives it to them. God gives it to him. And for the people of Israel, Daniel says, hey, brothers and sisters, we have a future. But he also reminds them of the present unseen reality. The God who we love and serve, he is trustworthy, he is powerful, he is king over all. Don't lose hope, place your trust in him. I want to close with this very short story. During World War II, the Nazis were quite confident in the secrecy of their Enigma code, and I'm not sure if you watched that movie about the code. They thought their code was unbreakable. But British mathematicians and scientists cracked it with their own ultra code. And they had to keep it secret about how they knew the Nazis' plans. What an amazing tool it was. And in March 1941, ultra decoded plans of the Nazi Air Force and Italian Navy that were going to assault British convoys in the Mediterranean. And so British ships set out from Alexandria, Egypt, to meet the threat. And to keep the Nazis from thinking that the Brits had cracked an Enigma transmission, the Royal Navy commander sent out a flying boat on a reconnaissance mission, kind of as a distraction and as an excuse. It was within sight of the Italian fleet so that the Italian Navy concluded, oh, you know what? The Brits just stumbled upon us by accident. The British then essentially blew the Italian fleet up to bits, right? And sent the remnants packing back to Naples. It's quite brilliant, actually. Just because the British had ultra did not mean that they could forget the war. I mean, there was still a lot of war to be waged. A lot of people died, and it was a nightmare for them. But you know, it had to be a real morale booster for England's leadership that they could know what was going to happen ahead of time, and they could make plans to make sure it happened. That's what Daniel was doing here for the people of Israel. Hey, here's your Enigma code, my friends. And you're going to know what's happened in the future. So hang tight. Don't lose hope of your God. And that's what Daniel's doing for us as God's followers. Here's what's going to happen. God is on the throne. Jesus is king. It may not take away the hurt and the pain that we're currently going through. It may not even take us out of the nightmare. But it will give us a glimpse of hope and a taste of sanity. Daniel sets the present in light of the unseen present reality. God is on the throne. He is still in power. And that reality is a person. It's Christ Jesus himself. Once again, he is present in every circumstance. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Would you pray with me? Bow with me. We want to thank you, Father, for the anticipation of your coronation, the coronation of Jesus Christ. Lord, you and the Son are one, and the Spirit which indwells all of us, you are one. thank you for the message that Jesus is coming again and that he reigns. And may we be as faithful as you would have us to be, purified because of the hope of your soon return. Lord Jesus, we anticipate your return. And many of us as saints will say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.